trouble, that's what you do. Fill my life with gladness, take away my sadness. Is my trouble, that's what you do.
Good morning, everybody. I do want to share with you a few of the emails that I received concerning the conference. I meant to do this last week, and I ran out of time. And so I want to share them with you this morning because they're addressed to us as a whole, most of them. Also, Roger made me promise to announce that the Beavers are still undefeated. Even though he's not here, I reminded him quickly that the Ducks are also undefeated. So for you Duck fans, I stood up for you. First email. This person said, all of my internet listeners, of course. I wanted to express my genuine gratitude to you and all the members of Grace and Truth Ministries for the amazing conference that you all put on. I have never felt more welcomed anywhere else in my life. The amazing hospitality and graciousness that was shown from everyone towards me was a gift that is beyond words. There's some stuff that I'm leaving out, so for the person, you'll realize that. Thank you for having the conference. I can't wait until next time I can come to Oregon to get face-to-face teaching and visit with members of Grace and Truth Ministries. Next one. May I just say, well done. Books will be written and songs will be sung in honor of your first conference. It was excellent, professional, friendly, and challenging. This person actually couldn't make it, but they listened online. The music was delightful, and there was other stuff that gets personal, so I left that out. But again, another internet listener. Next, we just wanted to follow up after the conference and thank everyone again for the hospitality that was extended to us and for the fantastic fellowship that we experienced while at the Salem Conference this past weekend. It's still uncanny to me that I can meet someone for the first time in my life and to have such a great soul connection with after a brief conversation. And to have this happen time and again throughout the conference just blows me away. To quote Rick Kabrick, quote, is almost as if there is a God. Please know that we are with you and will be lurking online and stalking you on Pal Talk. If there is any way we can serve, please let your needs be known. Also, if anyone finds themselves in Spokane, I always say Spokane. Is it Spokane? Spokane. But you guys don't pronounce any words right anyway. All right, Oregon. If anyone finds themselves in Spokane for any reason, whether it be business, pleasure, or divine discipline, please contact us. This guy's so funny. Please contact us and plan some time to visit. Hoping to see you all again very soon. I believe this is the last one. Yes. We live in Stockton, California, and began listening to the Colonel back in 1974 when I was stationed in northern Turkey. We continue to listen to his tapes all these years, but when the Colonel left the pulpit, we began listening to Pastor McLaughlin. Now that you are in Oregon, we listen to you. We really wanted to come to last week's Bible conference, but times are a little difficult for that kind of thing right now. So we are very thankful the church put it online. You are always in our prayers. You are contributing greatly to the growth of the West Coast Pivot. God bless you and everyone up there. Awesome, right? Okay, let's take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do. Let's get to get in fellowship with God if need be. Of course, you need to be, but just if you are already. We're not always, every time we announce this, we're not assuming that you've sinned, by the way. That's why we say, if you have any. So if you have any unconfessed sin on your mind, now's the time to confess those so that you're filled with God the Holy Spirit. A reminder not to talk or to move around while the Word of God is being spoken, and you can give over to God at this time any problems that are on your mind. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together this morning to be able to sing to you in gratitude and also to perceive your word yet again in another day. We thank you that through your logistical grace, you have given us voices to sing and ears to hear and to be able to be healthy and have the comfortability of being in a place where we can just relax and receive your word. We thank you for all that you have done in grace in our behalf, and that you continue to amaze us with the amazing grace that you have and that you have communicated through your word. We pray, Father, for those who are positive students, who are serious students of the word of God, and they continue to grow in grace and knowledge. We pray for those who are not serious students, that their hearts would open to the truth. And we pray for unbelievers throughout the world, that the missionaries and evangelists and every Christian witness would actually spread the gospel in truth and in grace. We ask these things, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. All rise, please.
Bow down and the seas will roar. I want to see you.
Turn your Bibles, please, to Romans 5. We continue in our study of the difference between grace and justice systems that man puts upon himself and upon others, as well as contrasted to God's justice system that he put upon Israel in the form of the Mosaic Law in the Old Testament. And we left off Friday seeing that Christ is grace's author and prince ruler through the cross. When he had victory on the cross, when he said it is finished, of course he died physically, he gave up his spirit, and then he went into the grave for 3 days. After his resurrection, he was here on earth in his resurrection body for 40 days, and then he ascended into heaven to be seated at the right hand of God. And that is the place of victory. And in that victory, now all authority is given to him. And as he sits there, he will wait for the time when all of his enemies will be brought to him at his footstool. Footstool for your feet means ultimate victory over your enemies. And so until that time, we are under grace. The church age is under grace. And it's so clear in the scripture that we are not under any law systems like the Mosaic Law. I find that what people generally do when they make up their little justice systems is they'll borrow some from the law, you know, maybe Ten Commandments, they'll borrow things, not all of them, mind you, because there's some that they don't like because they can't do them. And so they'll pick some here, and then they'll go to like their background, their culture, traditions that maybe their family has, and they'll pick some of those. And whatever religious experience they've had, if they've been influenced by religion, they'll pick some of that. And they put together this system that is actually their own. You know, it's kind of unique to them. And then once they're comfortable with this system of do's and don'ts, of laws, and they'll put that on other people, and not so much on themselves, though they'll say they do put it upon themselves. And all of that's nonsense. It's absolute nonsense, because we are under an age of grace. In verse 15, Romans 5, as well as so many other passages make this clear, Romans 5 is just a tremendous passage on this subject. It says in verse 15, but the free gift is not like the transgression. And you have to emphasize the word free there. It's free, that's why it is of grace. God does all the work, we receive the benefit. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, meaning the transgression of Adam, the human race fell, much more did the grace of God by the gift and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Whosoever believe in him shall have eternal life. Now, that it's given to us, this grace now is given to us. It has abounded to the many. Now, if we take of this gift of grace at salvation, and of course, as you have received Christ, continue to walk in that pattern, and so we walk by means of grace, then we actually will reign in life instead of walking around as in death, in temporal death. That's why it says in verse 17, the believer is grace's follower, and he will reign in life through that same grace, but never, ever by justice. The law will not make you victorious. Your own little justice system will not give you victory. Reigning means victory, and you pick up your cross and follow Christ. It is all based upon grace. So we skip down to verse 17, and it says, for if by the transgression of the one, again, Adam's original sin, death reigned through the one, spiritual death, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness that happens at salvation will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, the work of Christ on the cross, there resulted justification of life to all men. And, you know, the aim of any justice system is a person to say, I'm justified. You know, I've kept the law. I've done what I'm supposed to do, and therefore I'm justified. And in God's eyes, you're not. You're not. Before people, you might be. People may say, you know, that's a nice guy. He's real moral. You know, and before people, they may say, that's a good guy. You can trust him or you can trust her. And in their little systems, you're trustworthy or you're justified in their eyes. And people like that. You know, people like the approbation that comes from that. However, it has nothing to do with spirituality. You're justified before God based on faith, not based on works. Therefore, you must know that before God, you are completely justified. There's nothing else needs to be done. So verse 19 continues, "For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so the obedience of the one many may be made righteous." And of course, will be made righteous when they believe. "And the law came in that the transgression might increase." Now that's a shocker. Why, God knowing that sin would increase when he gave the law. So why do it? I mean, is God in the business of increasing sin? Does it matter if sin increases? I mean, it's all really quite relative. As we'll see when we get to Galatians, if you don't keep one part of the law, you're guilty of it all. If you're going to keep the law, you have to keep all of it, and no one can. So isn't it better that sin increases and salvation is presented than have less sin and have no salvation presented? I mean, within the law is the gospel. Within the law is, the law adds pressure to man. You know, before the law, there's nothing, as Paul, we'll see Paul say when in Romans 7, before I was told I shouldn't covet, I didn't really think about it too much. But once I read in the law that I should not covet, then my mind started thinking, well, why shouldn't I covet? And then I started coveting more. You see, the pressure that is added from the rules that come from God's justice system, the law, that added pressure caused more sin. And that will always happen. If you're out of fellowship and pressure comes to you, you're going to sin more. If you're out of fellowship and someone condemns you and you haven't recovered, well, you're going to react with guilt, maybe. You're going to react with vengeance. You're going to react with sins of the tongue. You see, but if you fall and someone treats you in grace, then you know, you're not having added pressure. Always when pressure is added to someone who's out of fellowship, it will always increase sin. So the law came in that the transgression might increase, and it did. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Please notice, grace reigns, not works. Grace reigns, not justice systems. Grace reigns, not the law. And we see here in verse 20 that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Then Paul is going to say in verse 1 of chapter 6, well, should we say, therefore, that we should sin more so grace might increase? And he says, no, absolutely not. You're missing the point here. See, here comes the law. Sin is increased. God says, it doesn't matter to me because all of the sin is going to be paid for by Jesus Christ. So the sin increases. Maybe that keeps Christ on the cross a little bit longer. However, salvation is presented to man. And salvation becomes glaringly obvious to someone who is trying to keep the law and is humble enough to say, you know what, I can't do this. It becomes a real stumbling block to the one who tries to keep the laws, like the religious Pharisees and Sadducees, and they're actually lying to themselves that they're doing it. How great is your darkness when you think you're in the light? So God's justice, as we see here, requires perfect righteousness, and there is no law that is going to give you that. God's justice requires perfect righteousness, and fallen man has no hope of attaining it, and the law cannot give it. It was never designed to do so. When God requires perfect righteousness, only he can provide it, and therefore it becomes a system of grace. Now we get back to, you know, what should I do as a believer in my own life as I examine my thoughts and I see how I think about people. If I am condemning, if I'm judging, if I'm not forgiving, that's going to be one of the last points we're going to see here. When you're under grace, you recognize the need for forgiveness of all people. But you say you don't have those things. You got your own little justice system going on. Well, I mean, you're way out of line. I mean, not only is it wrong, but there's several things that are wrong here. When you condemn and judge or separate, you know, you're better, you're worse, and you put people in your little pecking order and you don't treat them in grace, A, you're not a judge. So you can't do it. I mean, are you a perfect judge where you can segregate people as in terms of good and evil? You just can't do it. You can't see their mental attitude. You can't see their motivation. So you can't do it. It diminishes the cross because all justice was taken care of on the cross. So what you're doing is you're saying that the cross didn't really complete the work. And that's a terrible thing. It is absolutely a sin. If God has now has us in grace and you're operating in justice, you're actually taking God's job, so to speak. And on and on and on the reasons go why this is absolutely wrong. So what does the Word of God do? 2 Timothy 3:16 says that it's for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. You may say, well, this is what I have been doing. This is what I've always done. Well, guess what? The Word of God is now saying, look, wake up to the reality of what it is that you're doing. I mean, the moment I put this together, I was condemned. Not condemned because I know I'm not condemned, but pretty much slapped across the face. I was like, wow, I'm not as spiritual as I thought I was. You know, and so be it. What are we here for? The Word of God to correct, to instruct, to reprove at times. And it's a pill that we have to swallow. Now, throughout the Old Testament, we have God requiring justice. Deuteronomy 32, verse 41, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on justice, I will render vengeance on my adversaries and I will repay those who hate me. Now, who hates him? Cosmic system. That's our main verse. John 15, 18 says that the world will hate you because it hated me first. Please notice that we don't have to make sure that they pay. We don't have to make sure. When someone treats us unfairly, I don't have to turn around and say, you know what, I need to, I want some justice here. I want this corrected. I want things to be fair. That's not your job. God will repay. Doesn't God say, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. In the end, and actually at the second coming, all things are going to be made fair. And still, people in the millennial reign will say that they don't want to be with Jesus Christ, even though they're in the first time ever, they're in an environment that is absolutely perfectly fair, where no one gets away with anything. There's no injustice in government. There's no religion. It's just not allowed. There's no nonsense in the millennial reign. That's the only time it's going to be justice and fairness. There'll be no traffic jams. There'll be, right? There'll be no overloaded court systems. There won't be, you know, unfairness. There won't be an IRS. There won't be government agencies that can just make up rules, even though that we haven't voted for them. Do you know all these agencies that the government has made? That was Satan's way of getting around the Constitution. Like the EPA, the Board of Education, whoever, you don't vote for those people. They are in power, and they can make rules any way that they want. Just like they did, that example I gave to you of Hillsdale College. Those people are not voted in, and yet they have great power. It's completely unfair and completely unconstitutional. And people get very angry about that. Oftentimes I get angry about that. But you see, we're wasting our energy with that. There's no point to it, to put your energy in those things. Because God will take vengeance. He will repay. Psalm 33, verse 5 says that he loves righteousness and justice, but the earth is full of his loving kindness. And this is our Old Testament word that is similar to grace, but not exactly. I'll give you a definition of it in a second. But this word loving kindness means love, strength, patience, mercy, and grace. And the key part to it is the patience part. You see, in loving kindness, God in the Old Testament is overlooking sin. He's waiting for the cross. So he's not putting people under condemnation because of sin in the Old Testament. He's waiting. He's given them a system of justice where if you have committed a sin, you're going to sacrifice an animal. That's just to remind you of, you know, your sin's going to be paid for, not by you, because you can't pay for it. The wages of sin is death. It's spiritual death, and it can't be paid by man. Only God can pay that. So this loving kindness is God waiting. So if he loves justice, and nobody really hardly anybody was operating in it. I mean, if you'd have to keep the whole Mosaic law to be operating in justice, that's where the loving kindness comes in. We see time and time again in the Old Testament that when the Jews or Israel or even Gentile nations are screwing up before God, that he's patient with them, that he warns them. He, even when they reject him, he consoles them, he warns them, he pleads with them. In other words, he would operate in great love and patience towards them until the end. Just like he did with Judas. You know, he knew Judas was a devil, but he pleaded with him. He warned him, he consoled him. When the northern kingdom was about to be destroyed by the Assyrians, for well over 100 years, God warned them through one prophet after another, Isaiah being probably the most prominent, that he warned them and warned them and warned them. Why? Because he is, the earth at that time was full of loving kindness. But this is different from grace. It's not exactly the same. Because in loving kindness, we have God passing over sin and evil when he anticipates atonement. Atonement meaning Christ paying for the sins of the whole world. God passed over sin and evil. As we'll see, these sacrifices really meant nothing to God. They were for man, not for God. God didn't say, oh, wow, look at them, you know, burn that animal on my behalf. He didn't care about that. It was designed for the person who was doing the sacrifice. It was designed for all of Israel to see. There was a sacrifice in the morning, there was a sacrifice in the evening, and there were several others throughout the day where people would bring certain animals when they committed sin. And so there are the high priests are killing animal after animal after animal. I believe when Solomon dedicated his temple, they killed something like 20,000 lambs as a sacrifice, and all that blood sacrifice. You know, all of it was just to show them, the people. It was for them to witness what grace would be all about. Now, grace now, you live in it. Loving kindness is an anticipation of future atonement, whereas grace now completely overwhelms sin and completely overwhelms evil. You say, well, there's a lot of sin and evil in the world. I get it, but how many people are operating under grace? I mean, if they were, it wouldn't be as bad as it is. And believers, too, who reject grace, who just think still they have a problem with it, thinking that it's too unfair, that I really have this desire to work for God's favor and work for God's merit, they're not seeing it either. And therefore, their lives, interestingly enough, the person who operates in grace will have his sin nature or her sin nature will not overwhelm their lives. Because in grace, as soon as I commit a sin and I see it, I confess it and get back in fellowship. But the person who operates under law systems and justice systems who are actually focusing on sin a lot, they sin much more. It's an interesting contrast. And again, you see, it's just like God is. Strange. It's very strange. And if I operate in grace, I actually would sin less than I would if I was under systems of laws. Because under systems of laws, when I fail, I get guilty. When I'm under systems of laws, when I see others fail, I judge. And then these mental attitude sins just continue, and it's like a steamrolling effect. It rolls into domino effect. There's more and more, and you end up chain sinning. Whereas in grace halts the process. Now, I'm starting to chain sin, and I recognize it. I'm like, wait a minute. I'm way out of line here. I'm way out of fellowship here. Confess it. Done. It's done. And I know, as I agree with God, I reach forward to the things that are ahead and leave behind all those mistakes that I made. And if someone else brings it up, I say, well, you know, you're no judge. Sorry, you're not qualified to bring this up. Not even God. God says, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far I've cast your sins from you. He says in the book of Hebrews, I believe it's in chapter 7, that your sins and your iniquities, I don't remember them anymore. They're judged upon my son. I don't remember them. People remember them. So be it. They're not qualified to judge you. Let them be. That's what grace is. And you're under that system now. So let's look at it a little closer. Go to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 8. What a wonderful system to be under. What a wonderful system to be under. There's no other way to be free. There's no other way to have spiritual self-esteem, to have victory over people and their attitudes, but and to have victory over your own old sin nature that would love for you to live in guilt, love for you to live in condemnation. Your sin nature loves that stuff. Your sin nature hates God. It wants guilt. Your sin nature wants to pay and have other people pay. What a wonderful thing to have freedom over it. In a world that's filled with sin and evil in my flesh, that in every cell of my body I have this sin nature. It's almost like a genetic cancer that runs throughout my veins, and even still I have victory over it. That is a miracle. And that's exactly what we're going to see in Galatians 3. The changes that are happening within you are miracles of God. Nothing else could do it. It's a supernatural miracle wrought by God's Word and God the Holy Spirit. But we see in Hebrews 10:8, after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast not desired. Well, wait a minute, God, you told them to do it. Why don't you desire it? Because it doesn't take away anything. He says, I have not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, have come to do thy will. He takes away the first animal sacrifices to establish the second, the one true sacrifice. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once and for all. You got to love once and for all. I judge, I make justice systems, I'm going back there and saying it wasn't complete. I put others down, I put myself down, I live in guilt, I have guilt motivation, I live in condemnation. I'm going back to the cross and saying there's more to be done. And it's a lie. It's just absolute nonsense. And see, when you know that and you know the truth behind that, that truth will set you free. Whether people agree with it or not, and the majority of the world does not, the majority of the world will look at that and say, that's completely unfair. You can't just confess. People are going to run around and do anything that they want and just confess it. Hallelujah. Yes, they do. Am I forgiven by God? Absolutely. Now, look, if I murder someone and I go to prison, I'm suffering for my sin under the law of volitional responsibility, but not before God. I am completely forgiven. And man hates that. They hate it. They absolutely hate it. So it's once and for all. It's all done. All justice has been satisfied at the cross. And every priest, verse 11, stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offering one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. Victory in the angelic conflict. That's why you are now under grace. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified or set apart for him. By means of what? Faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. For by one offering, that time on the cross, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. For all time. Can you lose your salvation? Right there, verse 14 says, absolutely not. You are perfect in the eyes of God forever. And so, how truly wonderful it is to absolutely know that and then apply it to my life. And applying it means that I have conquered my sin nature, and when it rears its ugly head, I've got rebound at the ready, and I can squash it, I can kick it out of my soul, and put God the Holy Spirit in charge yet again by means of grace. What a system. Psalm 37, verse 28 says, for the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his godly ones. They are preserved forever. Forever. But the descendants of the wicked will be cut off. And they're in reference in Psalm 37 to the unbeliever. And the descendants at that time would be these nations that surrounded Israel that would just never, ever accept God. They became very very, very pagan nations who worship false gods, and in fact worship demon cultism, and that's why they would be cut off. However, his godly ones are preserved forever. That's the believer. Psalm 106 verse 3 says, "How happy or how blessed are those who keep justice, who practice righteousness at all times." Well, there it is. I can't do that. I'm sorry. I just can't do it. So I have no hope to be happy. But you see, Psalm 106 here is definitely a reference to keeping the Mosaic Law. Keeping justice. Keeping the law. Again, it's Old Testament. You have in the Old Testament, which is truly taught, is eternal salvation is taught in the Old Testament. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to his account for righteousness for all time. That exact verse is quoted by Paul both in Romans and Galatians to show us in the New Testament that salvation is by faith alone and Christ alone, and it's for all time. But here we also have in the Old Testament that God says, yes, you're saved, but you are still under the law, and you must keep that law. If they didn't keep the law, then they would have been cut off from Israel. They would have been cut off. If you don't keep the law, you're not allowed to go in the temple. If you're unclean, you can't go in there. If you're unclean, if for certain sins, you had to be kicked out of the city altogether. And then after a certain ritual cleansings, you could return. But you see, that was a justice system. And into that justice system, he said, you have to keep it. And however, we're not under that anymore. I mean, what a terrible thing to live this way. In the church, I mean, in the church, if you live this way, you're way off. That is not grace. Proverbs, oh, this silliness. Okay, where are you? Proverbs 29:26. Many seek the ruler's favor. That is playing favoritism, being nice to the big guy so that you might get promoted. Flattery. We're going to see that as well. This is in another verse coming up. But justice for man comes from the Lord. Now, there's two applications here. Two, from the law. The law was given to man from the Lord, so that was a justice system. But also complete justice, which is never gotten from the law, comes from the Lord as well. So only the Lord can give man justice. Even though prior he says, you know, you got to keep the law. Now, if I failed at keeping the law, I had to, by means of the law, do the things that made me clean again. You know, there was an animal sacrifice or some cleansing ritual, or it was often it wasn't animal sacrifice all the time. There were other things that were done in sacrifices. I had to, you know, to keep these things, and then God would consider me as keeping the law, and I would be blessed for doing that. However, that is no longer a system that we're under, and now we have justice from the Lord comes to man, and therefore it's very, very silly to put justice on myself or anyone else, because only justice comes from the Lord who loves justice. Now, we also saw that in the nation, there needs to be a justice system so that the criminals and those who seek to take away your freedom and your privacy and your property are dealt with. However, it is always clear that those systems will always be unfair. The only time that system is going to be fair is when Jesus Christ sits on the throne of David for the millennium, for the thousand-year millennium. We have in Habakkuk 1:4, therefore the law is ignored and justice is never upheld, for the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted. Man just cannot pull it off. What was born from the law was the religious types. The law was never designed to make people like that. And God knew that they would be. But those types, those Pharisees, Sadducees, they were hypocrites. They were full of evil. They were full of selfishness. They were full of ambition. They had great lust for money and power. And they used the law to that end. It was never designed for that. And you see, it's because you put even a justice system as the law, which is the best justice system ever, put in the hands of man, it becomes perverted. See, the problem is not the law. The problem is man. So I always say that. The only problem with the church are believers. That's the only problem with the church, is that it's full of believers. You know, we even this beautiful New Testament that says the law is abolished, put that in the hands of man. It's been in the hands of man for almost 2,000 years. What has man done with it? Perverted it. Perverted it. Twisted it. Denied people the truth of it. Made themselves powerful and rich from it. terrible, terrible, selfish, terrible things. And it's because of man. It's man's fallen nature. And as I mentioned before, our founding fathers were very much aware of this. They were students of history and also students of Christianity. And many of them were strong believers. And that's why they instituted separation of powers. I mean, our republic has been the only one that actually has worked so far in terms of this. And even, I mean, as Satan works very, very hard to get around the system that the founders put in place so that this law would be governed, this nation would be governed under the republic that it is, he's been pretty successful at trying to, you know, make government bigger and put power in government and take it out of the hands of people. He's been pretty successful at it, but still not as successful as he would like to be. And why? Founders knew. The founders knew man. One person asked Ben Franklin, saw him walking down the street. You know, back in those days, you know, the president would walk down the street. You might see him in the store. You could, like, hey, say hi to him. Did you know you could walk right into the White House and talk to the president back in the day? Wide doors would be wide open. You could go in there and say, I want to talk to the president. You say, all right, have a seat. We'll get you an appointment. Can you imagine? You can't even get close to the White House anymore. But anyway, they knew the heart of man. This person saw Ben Franklin and said, you know, what have you done for us, Mr. Franklin? He said, I've given you a republic if you can keep it. And Franklin wrote a lot about this, is that a republic is the only system where virtue of the common man is needed for it to be maintained. And that is the problem with it. The problem is not the people in authority in the government. It's the common man who doesn't have virtue. They want free stuff. And sure enough, people will promise them the free stuff. You got it. I'll give you all the free stuff you want. Just vote for me. And they get in office and they don't give you the free stuff. So our founders were much aware of this, which is why they instituted separation of powers. They limited federal government and also put power in the state governments and local governments, but both are limited by each other. And therefore, these, like say for instance, the law that governs this nation isn't evil. It's in the hands of perverted people that make it evil. Is the Mosaic Law evil? No way, it's not. In fact, the Mosaic Law is very good. It's man that's evil. The law, as well as divine establishment principles today, if you live in them, not as a believer, you have no hope of that anymore. As a believer, you can't live in the divine establishment immorality and say, all right, I'm going to have a great life. You know, I'm going to be happy. God's like, nah, there's another law on you now. The law, the new law of the Spirit of Jesus Christ is on you now. But for the unbeliever, can live under divine establishment principles and have a pretty good life. By that morality, they can have a measure of prosperity. The same thing happened to Israel. Israel was given this law, and because of it, they prospered more than other nations who didn't have such a law. In other words, God gave the Mosaic Law, which gave man a portion of justice that provided some prosperity. It's a gift. Morality is a gift to the unbeliever. It's so funny and silly that it has become now like the Christian way of life. It has nothing to do with it. The Christian way of life has nothing to do with that. I mean, if you're spiritual, you'll be moral. You know, if someone says, and there are believers who do this, they say, well, I follow the Ten Commandments. Oh, hurrah for you. What, you don't worship idols? Wow, what a believer. You don't lie? I think you do, though. Right? You don't murder? Wow, you haven't killed anybody. What a strong believer you are. Actually, we find in the scripture that many of our strong believers actually were murderers, weren't they? I don't recommend it. Don't do it. You can have a prison ministry, I guess. But the gift of God to the unbeliever is this morality, but it's not for the believer. If you as a believer say, I'm going to live under morality, I'm going to live under the law, you're going to be under divine discipline and you're going to be absolutely miserable. 1 Timothy 1, 8 and 9 says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. There's the problem. People don't use it lawfully. Now again, it's not for today, but the unbeliever could live under the Mosaic Law and, you know, live under the Ten Commandments. I don't mean the sacrifices and all that, but could take a portion of the law and have some prosperity. For instance, code, there's three, the law we can split up into three parts. They call them Codex 1, Codex 2, and Codex 3. In Codex 3, we have the laws that protect privacy, property, and privileges. It included the functions of divine institutions, many practical and wonderful things such as diet, as in the Mosaic Law, what to eat, what not to eat, sanitation, how to maintain cleanliness so that disease doesn't spread. People didn't know that. People, when was the Black Plague in the Middle Ages? 1400s or something? I think it was around 1400s. No one knew what that was. One third of Europe perished. Millions of people died, and they didn't even know where it was coming from. But if there was sanitation, even though they wouldn't have known it, it wouldn't have spread near like it did. But people lived in dirty conditions. And so the rats that carried the bubonic plague, people lived around these rats. And of course, then there it was spread. The little fleas that are on the rats are now come on you and they're going to bite you and it spreads. If they were just clean, it wouldn't have happened. So Israel didn't know anything about diseases, but God did. And he told them how to be clean, how to quarantine. If someone was dirty, get them out of the camp. You touched a dead person, get out of here for a while. Because you had to go through cleansing rituals outside the camp. Because, you know, if you touched a dead person and then maybe, you know, you touched your mouth or you bit your fingernail or your cuticle or something, you just spread disease into your body. You might spread it to the whole camp. Soil conservation, taxation, universal military training. These things were all in Codex 3. And they were laws of divine establishment designed to protect privacy and freedom. You see, the law is good. But in the hand of man, he uses it unlawfully. The Jews used it unlawfully. And it says here, it's beautiful here, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man. A righteous man doesn't need the law, right? But for those who are lawless and rebellious. Now, Codex 2 was also in the law. That's what we call the theological code. The King James called it the ordinances. It's a complete Christology. The sacrifices, the festivals, the holy days, all of it pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ as the only God and Savior of Israel. And so that is a tremendous advantage, the advantage of the gospel given to man. And then Codex 1 is called the Freedom Code. It is the Ten Commandments. Obviously, there are more than 10 sins. So the Ten Commandments, it's not about sin. The law wasn't about sin. The law was so that the purpose of the code was not to reveal sin, but to protect privacy, property, and freedom. As each of these sins, if you look at the Ten Commandments, each sin violates someone else's privacy, property, and freedom. However, man couldn't use it lawfully, could he? The Mosaic Law, therefore, increased sin. Why am I going into this? I know that you probably don't have ever, maybe you've never attempted to live under the Mosaic Law. Maybe you didn't even know what it was before salvation. But now, our little justice systems that we use to judge, to condemn, to, you know, put on a pecking order, people that we see and meet and know and love, it will increase sin in your own life as well as in the lives of others. And see, I mentioned this the other night. When someone fails before me, if I treat them with freedom, grace and forgiveness, I'm helping them. If I immediately put them down or nag them about it, I'm putting more pressure on them. And if they're out of fellowship already, that pressure that I just put on them is going to cause more sin. And you see, we're told in Galatians 6, verse 2, bear one another's burdens. We're here, and that really does mean to help lift a load. Someone has a load on their shoulders, which might be their own little justice system that they're under. They might be under guilt. They might be under condemnation. And we know it's wrong. And you as a believer to turn around and say, well, you know, that's not what the Bible says you should do. That's not what the Bible says. Bible. You're not supposed to be guilty. Look at the Bible. It was in my notebook. Bible. you're just putting more pressure on them, rather than turn around and say, you know, something like, "Hey, man, I know exactly what that's like. Now, let me, in gentleness, help you to correct your thinking and forgive you. I'm not going to bring up verses and tell you how awful you are. And God turned around and says, you start judging one another, you better take care, because you who judge are doing the exact same thing. And you will do the exact same thing. God said, look to yourself and be very, very careful. You know, before you're ready to take the speck out of your brother's eye, take the telephone pole out of your own. And then you'll be able to see clearly. And see, we help one another, we bear one another. And when pressure is increased, boy, does sin increase. Go to Romans 7, please. Romans 7, verse 7. What a wonderful thing to be around people that you know are not going to treat you in justice. They're going to treat you in grace. Those are people that I flock to. I mean, you're attracted to them. They're people that you know, like, because I'm going to be in my flesh. Give me time. I'll be in it. So will you. And to just turn around and say, ha, you're in your flesh. Sin nature got you. And to just, and forgive. And to move on and not say, well, you know, let's talk about what you did yesterday. Once I was having a problem with a certain area in my life. It was a sin, and I was really distraught because I couldn't conquer it. And silly me, I want the quick fix rather than adhering to the Word of God and saying, look, just be patient. God will conquer it for you. And He has. God has conquered it over time, which I, believe me, it's a miracle. The changes that are being wrought in you by the Word of God and God the Holy Spirit is nothing less than a miracle from God. For me to stand here before you and say in the one particular area that I'm very confident I have victory over it, holy moly, I get goosebumps just even thinking about it. I probably shouldn't have said anything. I don't want to fall like a crazy, but that's okay. You know, I know how to conquer it. I went to some people for advice, and I got different advices. And then this one person said, you know, you should tell everybody. You know, all the people that are close to you, rather than hide it, you should just reveal it. You know, and it turned out to become this guy, this person who tried to help me. It was like some kind of like 12-step program to misery. You know, go tell everybody. You know, and there are systems like this where you go to everybody that you've hurt, call them on the phone and tell them that I'm sorry. Don't do it. Don't do it. The Word of God. Now, it makes sense to man. And at the time when I heard this person's advice, it made sense to me too. Wow, was I wrong. You go and tell everybody your deep, dark secrets? Are you stupid? Don't do it. Plus, you're putting them in a position where they're going to be like, oh, I didn't know you were that awful. Holy moly. Right? And now you're putting them in a position where they could judge, and then they get on the phone, and then they get the email, and they get, then your sin is on Facebook for the whole world to see. Don't do it. God says, you come to that. You come to me with that in privacy, and I will help you. And by the way, if you have a dear friend that you can also talk to, or if you need, you know, you need some type of counseling from someone, you're definitely not going to flock to someone who is judgmental. No, people don't like those kinds of people. You're not going to go to them for assistance. You're going to go to the people who operate in grace. So added pressure brings about more sin. Romans 7:7, Paul says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. He wrote again in 1 Timothy 1 that the law is good. Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, the sin nature now, that's sin in the singular, the sin nature, take an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Isn't that wonderful? Now look at this in a different way. Apart from the law is what? What has been set apart from the law? Grace, baby. And apart from the law, sin is dead. In his reference, it's because I didn't really know. I didn't know until God gave me these commands to not covet, to not steal, to not cheat, to not lie. I didn't know they were sins. I thought it was legitimate. And so, but now I know that it's not. And so in ignorance, I would say, well, I didn't know that was a sin. So the sin was dead. But look at it another way. Through grace, sin is dead. Not that you become sinless, but the sin nature will have no power over you. And it's right there in Romans 6. I don't have it in my notes. But through grace, you have conquered sin. If you're in sin, the sin nature has control of your soul. You name and cite that sin, and he no longer has control of your soul. You have power over him through that act of grace, which is confession. So apart from the law, sin is dead. With grace, sin is also dead. So now, again, we go back to that. Well, why did God give it if sin was going to increase? There's something way more important than sinning less, and that is salvation. Way more important. And when you see somebody might be, who is an unbeliever, might be failing miserably. And a religious person might say, you know what, you need to clean up your life. You need to get those sins out of your life. No, they don't. That's not the gospel message. Get rid of sin and then hopefully you'll be saved. That's not the message. How do you know that God isn't putting more pressure upon that person, which would naturally increase sin? So that eventually, when they hit rock bottom, whenever that comes, that their eyes might be open to, I can't do this. And then God's right there saying, well, I can. Believe in me. That's it. Yeah, believe in me. That's why these, you know, religious justice systems, law systems, all of it, nonsense. And it actually hurts people. It hurts people. It drags them down. Go back to Romans 3, please. A couple more passages and we can close. The law, and any other justice system, could not justify anyone when in fact it brought about the knowledge of how none of us could bear the burden of justice. It brings about that knowledge. Again, the law in no way can justify anyone. And it, in fact, it brought about the knowledge of how none of us could bear the burden of justice. And so we're not asked to. We're not asked to at all. Verse 19, Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed and all the world would become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. No flesh will be justified in his sight. But I love in verse 19 how the law comes and everybody just shut up. Because you can't keep it. And people lie to themselves and say that they can keep it, and their mouths keep going. But to the one who actually sees it, coming under the law, that I cannot bear up under this justice, it shuts my mouth. And I become accountable to God. I can't do this. I just can't do it. I can't be righteous. Not on my own. I can't be justified, not on my own, not under any system that has been given to me. I can't do it. I just can't do it. So where's your bragging now? Where's your boasting? Where's your I'm so awesomeness that you're talking about? Where is it? God says you ain't got nothing. You got nothing. Therefore, shut up. And as you can, your mouth is shut, you say, well, I need help. Oh, and it's so humbling to say that. That's why it's salvation is your first glimpse of grace. But as a believer living under grace, I mean, I remember my early years of Christianity. I've shared with you this before. I was going to be the next Apostle Paul. I was going to take the world by storm. I was going to save the world, you know. I had a 5-year plan. 3 years I would make it to spiritual self-esteem, 1 more year for spiritual autonomy, another year for spiritual maturity, and look out world. Back up 22 years later. I'm still here. You know, it's, and how humbling it is to be humbled by God. And believe me, in my thick, thick head and my gross arrogance, it was only the Word of God that softened that arrogant heart. Not people's advice, not counseling. I've been to counselors. I've done it all. When I was falling apart, I went to counselors. I had myself locked away once. None of it helped. A couple times I was locked away against my will, but that's another story. And that's as a believer, right? I was going to be this great believer, and then eventually I had to look in the mirror and say, what a bonehead loser. What a loser. And it was all a part of God's beautiful plan. The only thing I never did was quit on doctrine. And that's my advice to everyone who hears my voice. I don't care how bad things get. I don't care how bad you are. I don't care how great you think you are. If you start neglecting doctrine, it goes from 7 days a week to 5 to 4 that you start skipping. Then maybe it's once a week. Now you're not hearing it at all. You're putting yourself in an awful, awful position. Because without the doctrine, you ain't going nowhere. In fact, your soul that breathes is going to breathe in garbage now because you don't have the doctrine in there. It creates a vacuum in the soul. And you get that. I love the Hebrew word shigeon. It's soul sickness is what happens. To heck with the sin and to heck with whatever lifestyle you have that you need to change, you let the Word of God change it. That's Romans 12:2. It will change you. I'm living proof of it. So are many of you living proof of it. And to neglect doctrine is the worst, worst thing you can do. I don't care if you're so bitter. I went through years, a nice period of time, where I couldn't listen for more than 5 minutes. I sat there. All I did was judge the pastor for 55 minutes. And then for 5 minutes, I got some doctrine. But I was too stubborn to quit on it. And I thank God I didn't. Justice does not come from man. Jesus Christ isn't on the board. Go to Galatians 2, please, verse 16. Okay. Since Jesus Christ is the only one to bear the burden of justice for the entire human race, therefore it is only through faith in him that any man is justified. And it is only through continued faith in the Christian way of life that you can live a life of experiential justification. You know, there's both. There's a justified in position, which at salvation I have forever, but there's a justified in time as I live by faith under the promises of the Word of God, under the Word of God, under the problem-solving devices, I trust them by faith. And if I continue to do that, miracles will happen in which you will be transformed. So now there's only one justice system that's actually legit, right? And it's the Mosaic Law. We just saw Mosaic Law is good, nothing wrong with it. The Mosaic Law is of sin, Paul said, no, it's not. But because of the lawlessness of the person, the law became lawless, and because no one could keep it, of course. So that system, that one justice system that God gave to the human race, has absolutely been abolished by Christ on the cross. Therefore, how is it that Christians feel justified to operate under their own justice systems? Again, they borrow a little bit from the law, they borrow a little bit from their family, they borrow a little bit from their culture, they borrow a little bit from tradition, they borrow a little bit more from whatever religion they were in, and they put it all together, and they have this system of do's and don'ts, and they put that on other people. They put it excessively on other people. We were talking about one of the Ten Commandments, don't use the Lord's name in vain, which is not when you hit your finger with a hammer and you scream Jesus Christ. It's not that. They didn't even know the name Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. So how is that possible? It's saying you're a person of God when you're not. It's saying that I am a man of God behind the pulpit and you're not. You're just in it for sordid gain. That's taking the Lord's name in vain. Now, as we were kids, if we said Jesus, my mom with her thick Irish accent would get on us immediately It was a household tradition. If you said Jesus Christ, she'd say, "Don't you take the Lord's name in vain," and she'd be after you. But then every time my mom would do something wrong, or something would gone wrong with her, she'd say, "Jesus, Mary, and Joseph." She'd say the whole. I'm like, "Mom, you said the whole family. I can't even say Jesus. You just said the whole royal family. How is that fair?" "Ah, shut up. You know, whatever." She didn't really hit us. But you know, it say, "Well, what's up with that? How is this fair?" It's not. It's not. You know, you think about what your family had. Your family had its own ingrained system, like we had. And, you know, the discipline, you wouldn't get talked to. You know, people give you the silent treatment if you went wrong. But there were certain things that were allowed in my family, which are probably absolutely taboo in yours. No, we're a big Irish family. Alcohol was flowing everywhere. In some houses, that'd be strictly taboo, you know? So we take these systems that we've been brought up under and we take them into the Christian way of life. And we say, "Now this is God's system." It's not God's system. That's your family system. You know, that's the law. That's certain religious experience. It's part of your culture. You know, that's that system. It's not God's system. And we must be very, very careful not to take these little systems that all of us have ingrained in our souls. It's still in there somewhere in the back, you know, and take them into the Christian way of life, because there's no need for it to be there. Galatians 2:16. "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." Now skip down to Galatians 3:1. If we were saved by faith, we must continue to walk in that same faith. He says, "You foolish Galatians." Foolish is a word meaning that you've stopped thinking. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And bewitched is a word, a really cool Greek word, that means to mislead with charm and flattery. You know, if I want to mislead you, what's the best way to do it? Be charming, flatter you. And you say, "Wow, you know, hey, have you lost weight?" I don't know, but I'm all ears now to whatever you got to say. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Now, the works of the law is bearing your own justice. Hearing with faith is Christ bearing your justice. Which one would you rather? Now, to the Galatians, they suffered. They suffered in a way because there was religious persecution. In the early church, it was generally the first persecutors of the early church were the religious Jews, because when Paul would go to a city and open a church or start a church, he didn't like say, "Well, what's a nice building I can rent?" He didn't do that. He went straight to the synagogue. Straight to the synagogues, and he taught the gospel there. And being a master of Old Testament law, when they tried to refute him, he had answer after answer after answer after answer. And so many of the Jews converted to Christianity, in other words, became believers. And there was always a segment of the Jews that were like, just so standoffish to this. "What do you mean there's no law? What do you mean we're not under the Mosaic law anymore?" To them, they just couldn't do it. They wouldn't make the change of believing. So then often, if the synagogue didn't work out, then they'd go to someone's house who is a strong believer, and then they'd have churches in these houses. So to the synagogue first. And when it came to this church at Galatia, when they started, the Jews in that area came in there and they said, "Look, it's not by faith alone." And, you know, they pull out the law and say, "Look, this is, you need to do these things." And one of the things that was very prominent was circumcision. Now, if I'm in a church and some of the pastor gets up and says, all right, there's been a change of program. It's not by faith alone and Christ alone anymore. All the guys, if you're not circumcised, you got to get circumcised. Yeah, I'm going to be like, can we have a vote on that, please? You know, I'm not all for circumcision. How about water baptism? How about that one? I'll dedicate my life. I'll do whatever you want. Just don't come near me with a knife. Right? But and to the Galatians said, you know what? That makes sense. And the men got circumcised in the Galatian church. Oh, glory. Oh, glory. Right? There's like no, you know, medication or anything for, you know, there's no anesthesiologist for that kind of thing. It's just you got to go for it. So the and Paul got so angry with the Galatians, he said, you know, if you want to follow circumcision because of these boneheads, if you're going to get circumcised to fulfill the Mosaic law and now you're under God's law, you know what you should really do if you think that's how you should be saved? You should cut it off. Exactly what he said. Castrate yourself. I mean, if you really want to go all the way and say, I'm going to be a strong believer, he said, cut it off. Now, I'll raise my hand again. Can we go back to circumcision? I don't like what's going on in this church. Now, can you imagine? That's what Paul says here. You've started out by faith, and now you're going back to the law? Now, because you and I wouldn't put ourselves under the Mosaic law, but ask yourself the same question. You started out by faith. You received the Spirit of God by means of faith. Are you now going to go back to your justice systems? Back to your do's and don'ts and put your burdens on other people's shoulders? Are you going to go back to that? And the obvious answer is that is ridiculous to even think of such a thing. We start by grace. We walk by grace. We run by grace. We die by grace. And we will stand before Jesus Christ face to face by grace. Let's pray by grace. Father, thank you for the amazing doctrines and truths that you have in your word. We are so grateful that you are such a God and that you have given to us these tremendous, tremendous principles and that you've recorded them in your word forever so that we have them before us so that we can study them until the day that we come home to see your son and you yourself. We ask, Father, that you will challenge and enlighten us with these things. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Thank you.